Thank you, Jamie, and the rest of the worship team. This morning I'll be reading from 1 John 3, verses 4 through 10, if you'd stand in honor of the reading of God's word. 1 John 3, 4 through 10. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he, that is Christ, appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he, that is Christ, is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God, and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and I pray that you would be with Pastor Chris in the preaching, and you would be with us in the hearing. Be at work in our hearts to receive your word this morning, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
This morning in our time together, I want to start by trying to get your mind around the kind of person John might be writing to. And we're going to start by just me wondering out loud about you. Because I wonder about you. In regard to your daily evaluation of your own walk with God, I wonder about you. I wonder how your walk with God began in history. I wonder what things you learned at that time. I wonder about the criteria you use on a daily basis to evaluate whether you're growing or not growing, or whether you're a child of God or a child of the devil. I wonder how you face the realities of your imperfections. I wonder whether even today that you're truly understanding the gospel in a way that causes you to walk in great joy and confidence and security in your relationship with God. That's what I'm wondering. I'd love to meet with each of you and have you tell me that. When my walk began with God when I was 19 years old, it began quite suddenly, and I am very grateful for the way that God suddenly moved and graciously saved me when I was 19 years old. And the church that I began attending at that time didn't teach me about joy in Christ. It didn't teach me about great confidence in my relationship with Christ. In fact, I learned very, very early that my relationship with God was incredibly fragile. I learned very early in my Christian experience that God's love and acceptance of me was based on my recent moral performance. And in terms of my daily evaluation, you know, at night, evaluating all the various relationships and various interactions with people and my own progress in sin, well, I learned very early that my daily sin, even when it was just thoughts and motives, was relationally disruptive to God, and more than that, irritating to Him. In terms of my relationship with the Lord, there was no room for failure, and so the attributes that I've come to love about the Lord, His patience, His long-suffering, His steadfast love, and even grace were far from my mind at the end of every day. I was woefully lacking in terms of trusting Jesus, but in terms of doubting God, doubting that I belonged to God, doubting that I was a child of God, I showed exceptional progress. The first year of my Christianity taught me to doubt God's love as personal. It taught me to doubt that there was any confidence in my relationship with Him. It taught me to base my relationship with Him based on what I had just done. And so it taught me to think very small thoughts of grace. I think there's some like that that are here. In fact, I'll go so far as to say, I know who some of you are. And so this morning, I'm really speaking directly to you. So God is speaking directly to you. So if the Apostle John was here, he would be speaking directly to you. And so it's important as we come together and we come through 1 John, it's important that we know who needs to be particularly sensitive of their ears this morning. And those of you who know that you have a particular morbid, introspective kind of condemning way of condemning yourself every night, I want you to listen to what John has to say to you. In our passage this morning, John seeks to make a clear distinction between the children of the devil and the children of God, and he's giving a criteria. You see that in verse 10. He's giving a criteria so that it will be evident who the children of the devil and who the children of God actually are. And so here's a criteria by which those who think that growth in Christ-likeness isn't at all necessary for the Christian walk can be corrected. And those who have no room for their imperfections in this life might also be instructed. That's who we're talking about. John is writing to those that have left, and he's trying to give them a corrective, and he's writing to those, his readers, and he's trying to give them assurance. And so that's our text this morning. He wants his readers to grow in the assurance of their faith. He wants these Christians to learn to celebrate God's love and to celebrate Jesus' finished work on their behalf and to find rest in his gracious work in them. That's what he's writing about. So if you are where I was in terms of your evaluation and growth on a daily basis, John wants to give you confidence in your position as a child of God. And he's going to do that by pointing to three areas. The first one is he wants you to clearly understand what he means by sin and lawlessness. Secondly, he's going to turn your attention so that your gaze is focused on Christ. And then thirdly, he wants you to take confidence in the activity of a new disposition of your heart. All right? So, understanding of sin, the gaze upon Christ, and then finally, what this new birth is all about, a new disposition. The goal is that you would walk in greater confidence. All right, so let's get started. The first point here this morning that I want to make clear to you is I want you to show you exactly what Paul or what John means by sin and lawlessness. Because I find that 1 John, historically, at least in my experience, 1 John early on was not a letter I was drawn to naturally. In fact, I find his attempts to give me assurance quite terrifying at times. And some of you read 1 John that same way even to this day. Let's take a look at the text. Verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. What about verse 6? No one who abides in him, that's abiding in Jesus, keeps on sinning. So if you keep on sinning, that means that you don't abide in him, right? Maybe not. No one, he says, who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. And at the end of my days as an early Christian, I was pretty convinced I must not have seen him or known him. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. And I said, that figures. To the sensitive conscience, these verses are troubling. To the analytical mind, they're confusing. And some of us have just learned very poor habits of just ignoring what that says. And so this morning we're going to look at this because John has actually given us those verses to give us confidence. At first glance, it seems as though John is teaching that if you're a Christian, you won't ever sin. And if you ever sin, then you're not a Christian. Worse than that, you're actually of the devil. And that is not assurance. But he's already addressed the problem of sin in first chapter, verse 8 and 9. Pastor Josh dealt with the text. I heard it. And here's what it says. In fact, he's taking on, John is addressing, a group of people who say, because I'm a Christian, I no longer have a problem with sin. And John is saying, no, actually, if you are still a Christian, you're very aware of your sin. Here's how he said it. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So clearly, it is wrong for us to think that we don't have sin at work in our hearts any longer. And clearly, we ought to be sensitive to bring that sin of our daily experience to the throne of grace. We make confession of our sins, and he is faithful to forgive. When we bring them, he forgives. That's the relationship that we now have as Christians. And so he's not saying that if you're a real Christian, you won't sin anymore. So our question is, then what is he saying? Well, I think it's important to notice he's speaking of a person whose life is defined by practicing sin. Someone whose life is characterized by a continual, pervasive, non-repentant sin. Look at verse 8. This kind of sin, he says, is of the devil. That means it comes from him, and he also means that it resembles him. The children of the devil act like their father, just like the children of God act like their father. And so to help us understand this rightly, I want to focus on verse 4 for just a little bit. Everyone, he says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, this word lawlessness is from the Greek. The word is anomia, made up of two parts. The first part, a, means no. The second part, nomos, comes from the word law. And so it's speaking of a person who either breaks the law or a person who has no regard for the law. All right? Lawlessness. The word literally refers to a person who violates God's law or lives without regard to that law. I think it's even more important, and I'm grateful and very indebted to the work of Dr. Colin Cruz, who wrote a very helpful article to show that this particular word in the New Testament is so often associated with the works of the devil, including our passage. And with that in mind, this business of lawlessness is not so much talking about what we actually do, but rather a heart that causes us to do. And so in that sense, and I think he's right in this passage, that word lawlessness isn't referring to the breaking of individual commands as much as it's talking about a heart filled with rebellion against God. A heart filled with rebellion against God is the very kind of heart that the devil himself possesses. The heart filled with rebellion towards God is the heart of an unbeliever. The heart filled in rebellion of God does not want to live in subjection to God's law. A heart filled with rebellion against God is constantly developing new ways to separate ourselves from God. That is not a heart that loves the Lord. It is not a heart that's concerned with their sin. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, listen and hear that this is the way that the writer of Hebrews is using the word. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more, he says. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Lawless is an adjective helping us to understand what kind of deeds they are. And he must mean there that they're not law-breaking deeds, but rather they're rebellious deeds. They're a heart filled with rebellion against God. So John is not addressing a person who continues to struggle with the same sin day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. He's not speaking of sinning in general. He's speaking of a particular kind of sinning. It is a deep-seated rebellion against God that reveals itself in a way of life that's characterized out of rebellion. It's not a person who struggles with the same sin, but a person who does not struggle against that sin at all. It is not a person who constantly feels guilt and conviction for their sins. It is a person who never does. So he has in mind a person whose heart cares nothing about his acts of rebellion against God or his disdain for Christ. He is unconcerned. Just as the devil is unconcerned, and so the children of the devil are unconcerned. So a heart controlled by continual, pervasive, non-repentant sin is what John has in mind. Just like the devil, they experience no conviction over it, and they are untroubled by it. This is who John is writing about. And so I want you to hear his words in this light. Verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning like this. Verse 6b. No one who keeps on sinning in this way has either seen him or known him. Verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning in this way, this rebellion way, is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning in this way from the beginning. So for the more sensitive conscience, it is your constant struggle against that sin. It's your constant struggle to overcome that sin that actually is confirming that you do belong to God. It is the Spirit's conviction of your sin in your life that actually is confirming that you are not in this rebellious condition. John is giving you certain tests of your faith that you can begin to live and thrive under this new idea of assurance. And this is one of them. If your heart is concerned about your sin, you can go to the bank. You are not a child of the devil. If your heart wants and longs to be more like Christ, you can be absolutely certain you are not a child of the devil. He is unconcerned about in any way growing the kind of fruit that would look Christ-honoring. That's his words of assurance to you. In Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about a very interesting struggle of the Christian. I believe he's speaking of a Christian when he says, I find this law at work in my heart. The things that I want to do, I find myself not doing. And the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And I would submit to you, that is the life of a Christian. And if you think that a Christian is one who knows no such thing of such battle, you have not experienced true Christianity. Like Paul says, look, before I became a Christian, some of the laws didn't really bother me all that much, but when I became a Christian, they did. In a strange way, John is actually saying to the sensitive conscience, because you're in that battle, take confidence that God is at work in you. So children of the devil don't only break the law of God, they really don't care that they break the law of God. The children of God are no longer participants in this kind of rebellion, and as participants in the gospel, they have been delivered from it. And so John is pressing that on you. Do you know something about the battle of sin? The devil doesn't. This is for your assurance. The next thing John does is he turns our attention away from ourselves and he puts it where it ought to be. Most of you noticed, as I've already said, that this heart filled with rebellion, a heart that looks like the devil's and acts like the devil's, certainly describes every one of us before we became Christians, and that's John's point. The children of the devil describe these opponents of John, but it also describes every one of us before we came to Christ. And every one of us would still be there except for something happened to us. And now that becomes the focal point of John. So having given confidence to his readers who struggle with sin and confess it and live in confidence of God's forgiveness, John now seeks to give them confidence in the only place that they can actually take it. And that is, he wants them to look to Christ. And so if you have your passage in front of you, look at verse 5 and then look at verse 8. These are expressed in such beautiful ways. John is actually saying to us something like this. Look, this is the reason Jesus came into the world. Or, look, this is why Christmas is Christmas. And so as we're kind of ramping up in terms of time, celebration of Christmas, if someone asks you, hey, what's the meaning of Christmas anyway? Well, one of the great answers that you can give them is to go back to 1 John chapter 5 and verse chapter 3, verses 5 and 8, and show that John says this is the very reason that he came. And this is the reason. I love the way that John speaks to us. Jesus came to take away sin, and he came to destroy the works of the devil. Verse 5, I love this. Very pastoral. John says to these readers, look, he says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. You know that. That's not news. That's not some new teaching. You already know this. I love that. This is very pastoral. He's just simply saying, look, I know you have some insecurities about this, but you really do know this. He's talking to people who might think on any given day, I'm not sure that I really do. And John is just simply saying, I know that you do. So you see this beautiful picture of the confidence that his readers might lack. He is actually using his own confidence of them. I know that you already know this. And you know that he appeared in order to do one thing. And that is to take away your sin. I think it's a beautiful time, excellent time for us. If you're not one of those that struggles with an oversensitive heart, an oversensitive conscience, if you're not one that John is speaking directly to this morning, then be among those who begin to arm yourself with the ability to minister to them, because they are all around you. One of the things that we learn about this, I think, is that sometimes we need to be in the position where ministering to that overly sensitive conscience, we simply provide for them the confidence that they lack in what we know about them. You know that he appeared to take away sins. We speak the truth to them. We speak what we know that they already believe. And we speak it with confidence to those who are struggling in their own confidence at that very moment. Secondly, I think we learned something here. We point their attention back to Christ. Nowhere else. Not themselves. Not their upbringing. Not any of that. But set their gaze on Christ. It's as if John is saying something like this. This is what Jesus did. You already know that. And you already believe that. But I'm simply saying it to you because I'm helping you find confidence by pointing you back in the right direction. And thirdly, I want you to see how brief he is. I think that's important. Sometimes in our ministry opportunities, we grab people around us and we want to be used of the Lord, and we have this overly sensitive conscience in front of us, and we think after 3 hours maybe they'll get something. And I'm telling you, after 3 hours they will just get more confused. And I think we learned something here from John. I want you to see that maybe Paul would have taken pages or paragraphs to explain what John just mentions. And in two unbelievably compact and really statements about Jesus that we could talk about for hours, he says, don't you know that Jesus came to take away your sins? And in him there isn't any. And to destroy the work of the devil? And to say both of those things, it is less than two verses. Less than two verses. If you are ministering to someone who already knows and you're simply trying to move them back to Jesus, don't spend 3 hours showing them how much you know. Point them to Jesus, pray for them, and then leave them with Jesus. It's a beautiful pastoral technique. Paul, no doubt, would have spent a great deal of time. John spends very little. But what he's doing here is very important. He's pointing to what Jesus was meant to do first. He came to save us from our sins. That is the very reason in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. This is the very reason that the angel gives for the birth of Christ. The angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, telling him to take Mary as his wife. And he goes on to say, she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is God's gracious and loving solution to the problem of our rebellion. He is God's loving solution at Christmas time for all of those who every night weigh out their life in reference to growth, and they find themselves continually lacking. They find their sin to be personally disturbing. They find that their walk of flourishing and confidence is always disrupted by the presence of their own imperfections. And from the very beginning, the angel of the Lord said, this one who's coming is going to save them from their sins. Sometimes a person who lacks confidence is simply not thinking very deeply about the things that they already know. Jesus came into the world in order to live a perfect life before the Father. In terms of his obedience to the law, Jesus did just that. He lived an absolutely flawless life. And one of the questions that we ought to ponder is, why did Jesus come and live a perfect life? And the answer is, because you haven't. Because you didn't. I'll even make it stronger. Because you wouldn't. I'll even make it stronger. Because it was impossible. Why did Jesus' perfect life matter? And the answer is, because you have an imperfect life. Jesus came in order to satisfy the justice of God's holiness, because in your life, the cries for justice were in the ear of God constantly, because he was extending grace to sinners, and the devil and the demons, they want to know, on what terms do you forgive people who are lawbreakers and who are rebels? And Jesus comes into the world so that he might live the perfect life you wouldn't and couldn't and didn't, so that he could be your substitute. And John puts all of that in one half of a verse. And so his perfect life becomes incredibly important to you. If you lack confidence this morning, John is saying something very clear. Look to Christ. That is where the Savior gladly died to save you of your penalty, and that is where the perfect Lamb of God was slain for you. At the end of your day, this is the truth that's supposed to be at the front and center of your thinking. And friends, we often lack confidence for no other reason except that we are looking through the day. We're looking through the last couple of days. We're looking at all of our sin apart from Christ. And if you want to continue to look at all of your failures, all of your shortcomings, apart from Christ, it's as if Christ has no benefit to you at all. You're still trying to save yourself. And John, in short order, turns that around and says, look at the one who came. The other thing that John says to you is Jesus came not only for that, but also to destroy the work of the devil. We've already seen that there's a particular heart condition of rebellion that is suitable for the devil and all those that follow him. And now John has that in mind when he says the other reason that Jesus appeared was that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning, and the reason the Son of God has appeared is to destroy the works of the devil. Boy, it's easy to read that as bad news. John didn't write it as bad news. He wrote it as good news. Well, what are the works of the devil? Well, I think probably we need to consider, what does it mean by he's been sinning like this from the beginning? Does John mean by the beginning, maybe the beginning of history? And if so, then he's probably thinking of Adam and Eve and the deception in the garden. Or maybe slightly further on in history, maybe he's talking about the devil being not only a deceiver, but a murderer. We're going to talk about that next week. That's in John's mind right now. He's a murderer. In that case, maybe he has in mind Cain and Abel and their confrontation, a confrontation between truth and lies, between obedience and disobedience. Maybe he means that the devil has sinning this way from the beginning in all of his rebellion in bringing about murder. Maybe that's what he means. Or maybe we know from other places in Scripture, for instance in John chapter 8, that the devil is a liar. He says things about you that are not true. And we also know from Revelation chapter 12 verse 10 that he is an accuser of the brethren. That means he's standing before the Father saying things that are true about you. I want you to understand that. Sometimes he lies to make you worse than you are. And sometimes he tells the truth about you, revealing the flawedness that you possess. And Jesus came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. He came into the world to destroy the works of rebellion in the hearts of human beings. He came into the world to set us free. I'm not convinced it makes a whole lot of difference which of these John has in mind. He may very well mean all of them. But Jesus came into the world to destroy the works of the devil in us and to make us the children of God. The devil's accusations against us no longer have any weight because Jesus' perfect life is now accounted as ours. The sins of every day are no longer condemning because those sins are under his beloved comprehensive scope of his redemption. He has already paid the price for my flaws yesterday and today and tomorrow. That by my confession, I'm not in somehow making atonement. The atonement has been made. Jesus has already satisfied the perfect justice of God. All of my sins have been sufficiently and completely punished. If God were now to require that of me again, God would be getting two payments on exactly the same debt. And God is too just in order to do that. And so what we have as Christians is we have to begin thinking rightly about what it means to be in Christ, what it means to be truly saved. What it means is that his perfect life has already been offered and accepted, and his punishment for your sin has already been meted out in him, which means you are no longer jockeying for position before God. Which means that at the end of your day, as you're evaluating all of your miserableness, you do it through the lenses that John's providing. Jesus has already set me free. Oh, I wish to God someone would have just told me that when I was 19 years old and kept me from 15 or 20 or 25 years of trying to figure out how that all works. At the end of the day, John says, evaluate your day in the light of Christ. Is it the accusations that the devil is making against you have to do with your lack of righteousness? Then Jesus has already satisfied it. Or is he whispering in your ear while you're trying to sleep at night that it's your sins? It's those little hidden sins. You hypocrite. And you're supposed to evaluate those in the light of the Son of God who already paid the just penalty for them. John wants your gaze to be singularly focused. What you are today and what you will ever be by grace is because of him. At the end of every day, the only thing every Christian ought to be saying is thanks be to God for his gift of grace through Jesus Christ, my Lord. At the end of every day, every Christian ought to be together celebrating Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain as the lover of my soul. And if you get there, I think you're getting to where John wants you to go. It really begs the question, doesn't it? What does it mean to put your trust in Jesus? To put your trust in Jesus means I'm trusting what he's done for me instead of what I'm trying to do myself. It means I'm going to trust that he has already done everything necessary for my righteousness, and I'm going to rest in that instead of my own. It means I'm going to trust that his payment has been sufficient so that I don't have to fear my own. It means I'm going to let him be the Savior and I'm going to stop trying to save myself. That's what it means to trust Him. And at the end of the day, we preach that gospel to ourselves. And at the debriefing that you have with yourself, after that miserable conversation you just had over the cubicle at work, and you felt like you've just let God down miserably, that next debriefing that you have with yourself, you preach that gospel. We are no longer separated from God because we are flawed. And John's trying to give us confidence in that. At the end of the day, we thank God for Jesus. And because of that confidence, we confess our sins. We bring them to Him. We seek grace to overcome those continual sins. And we receive His forgiveness and love. And we lay our heads on our pillows and we say, God, tomorrow is a new day. Lived in Your mercy. It never runs out. The third thing John wants to encourage you with is the experience of a new disposition. Disposition. He wants you to understand what he's talking about in terms of sin and lawlessness. He's talking about rebellion that looks like the devil. He wants you to set your gaze on Christ, the one who came to put sins to an end and destroy all the works of the devil. And now he wants you to find some confidence in your experience with a new disposition. Now that sounds maybe a little bit confusing, but let me get to it. Verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Let me read it again. No one that's born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning in this way because he's been born of God. Maybe we should say it like this. No one has been born of God, keeps on sinning the way the devil sins because God's seed abides in him. You cannot keep on sinning the way the devil does because you've been born of God. Do you understand what he's saying? Let's ask that again. Do you understand what he's saying? John knows that your life is not following the same direct trajectory as the children of the devil. He knows this because he knows that for all the children of God, God has implanted something within their hearts, within their souls. A seed of God's love has been planted within your soul. It's God's seed. It's God's life in every Christian. In other words, Christianity is not only the propositions we believe, but through those propositions that God gives us faith to believe through that, or maybe prior to that, I don't know, it's a great mystery to me, but somehow God's life actually enters into the heart. It actually forms what Martin Lloyd-Jones called a radical change of the governing disposition of your soul. Well, that sounds complicated. What do you mean? I mean there's a change of heart. I mean that if our natural state is in rebellion against God and you find yourself no longer in rebellion against God, John and all of the writers of Scripture simply say, have you ever wondered how that took place? There's been a change of the governing disposition of your soul. That means that your will is now engaged in new activities. Your desires are now different than they used to be when we were being led by a disposition in rebellion against God. This new disposition drives your life. It drives your will. It drives your intellect. This is what the Scripture means by being born again. There's something that actually takes place. The seed of God is put into the heart so that it is utterly impossible for that seed not to grow and bear fruit. John is saying this so that you would feel confidence. And some still stand back and say, I don't see anything. There's nothing good in me. Well, naturally speaking, that's true. But because of Christ, that cannot be true. Do you see that he said that? He said, cannot. Because something is in you. And that is a real change. Each Christian is unique in their makeup. God has made each of you very different. Your talents, your interests, those don't change necessarily, but something under them changes so that those things are even being driven along through life in a very different way. It is the difference between having the love of God in your heart or having rebellious against God in your heart. And those two starting points produce very different lives. Now, if you can understand that, then you really begin to understand what John means. There are the children of the devil, and there's the children of God. And when you watch their life, and you hear their testimony, and you hear what they value, and you see the things that they're involved in, it becomes evident, he says in verse 10, who the children of the devil and the children of God are. I think it's important for us, at the end of the day, in the evaluation of my own soul, it's important for us not to look through a very narrow window of time. How about over years and decades? Is there any fruit of this new disposition? Can you see any? Sometimes we lack the ability to see that fruit in our lives for no other reason except that we're looking through a window of 2 hours. Look, if you just had a struggle with your computer and you have gone to places you should not go and you evaluate your life in terms of the last hour, you're going to come up with a very different question or an answer to that question than you would if you looked over the last 10 years and you said, by the grace of God, He is still alive in my heart, even though this battle with sin sometimes wins. Yes, it sometimes wins. Yes, on a daily basis, it sometimes wins. On a daily basis, it sometimes wins in the battle against your willpower. But on the whole, is there a trajectory that looks like a person that wants to honor God, that wants to do what's right, that wants to live in righteousness? Is there anything like that in you? Because if there is, and there is, if you're a Christian, John is pointing your attention to that. Look at that. He's not for a second thinking that all sin is super easy to deal with. In fact, I think he's being very honest. There are times when sin is winning more than it seems like grace is winning in you. I've been there. I hope every Christian that's been a Christian very long remembers. Some remember very well. Because even if it be 30 years since you gave your life to Christ, there is still that same stinking thing that raises its head every once in a while that does you in and steals your confidence and robs your assurance and leaves you thinking that you're on the outside. But that is not why John is writing the letter. Sometimes we just simply don't see progress because we don't realize how far we've actually come. Back in 1987, that was an actual year. I remember it well. I bought my first brand spanking new vehicle. It was a little Nissan truck. It was really cool because it wasn't a Datsun. Some of you remember that? Datsun's gone, Nissan is in. And it was dark, and I drove south out of Boise, up over the foothills, but I was in a different place than I thought I was. I thought I was still on that flat place just south of the golf course, but I'd actually gained a little bit more time than I thought. I was actually inclining. I was actually going up a slow, progressive uphill, and my motor started making that clankety clank that a four-cylinder makes. And I thought, this is the biggest piece of junk anyone's ever purchased. It figures that I would buy this. And at one point, I even stopped the vehicle and got out, knowing nothing about mechanics, just doing the little walk around. I got back in, and the thing's doing the same thing. And I think, well, do I turn back? Do I keep going? I was 19, so I kept going. But you know, it was on the way back that I realized where I was at. And I realized that I was on that incline that goes forever. And the truck was just kind of laboring a bit, but I thought it was on the flat. You see, it wasn't until I realized how far I'd come that I realize, I see. Okay, I give it a break. Maybe I don't take it back. But you see, some of us in our Christian life is the same way. We're clankety-clanking, and we're thinking we're on the flats, but we're actually on an incline. And until you stop and look back at how much you've climbed, you may think that this is going nowhere. That's how Christianity works. That's how this particular test works. That's what John is saying to you. Do you see that there's actually been a change in your heart, that you desire new things? So John brings, let me bring this to a close here. He wants you to understand what he's talking about in terms of lawlessness and rebellion. He wants you to set your gaze on Christ. He wants you to take some confidence that God really is at work in me. If you look at the last 10 years, that looks a lot better than the last week. But John's never telling you to look at the last week. He's not saying, take a look at your moral life today and base that on whether or not you're in or out. John's not saying that. You say that. John doesn't say that. So what keeps us naturally from just growing in confidence? If you're a sensitive soul and you know exactly what I'm talking about, what keeps you from it? Can I just speak to you a minute out of my own experience? This is what keeps you from it, chiefly. That when the scripture says, verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And we read that through a lenses of perfectionism that the scripture never, ever, ever assume. Lenses of perfectionism. Lenses of perfectionism that I would argue we do not use in any other place in our lives except for when we read verses like that. He who is a real child of God will practice righteousness and he'll love all of his brothers. And that leaves me out. Listen, if I put an ad in the paper and I'm looking for someone to fill a particular job, it might read something like this, right? We're looking for a friendly, motivated, energetic, optimistic, humble self-starter to join our team. And if you like that job, all of you would read that. Not one of you that I know would hesitate to fill out your resume and send it on. And you wouldn't stop and think so perfectionistically about that. You wouldn't stop and think, oh no, I can't take that job because I'm not always friendly. In fact, I can remember a few times when I was very unfriendly. You wouldn't stop and say, well, sometimes, most of the time I'm motivated, but there's a lot of times I'm not very motivated. And if you're really being honest, every one of you would say, I was 16. I can't say that I'm motivated. Energetic? Well, usually, but not always. Optimistic? Well, usually. Sometimes. Humble? My point is, you would not disqualify yourself based on those things. And the reason why is because you did not see them through the filter of perfectionism. But some of you do read the Bible that way. You do. When it comes to John's letter, which is meant to give Christians a sense of assurance, our perfectionism turns all of the words of assurance into words of failure and disappointment and anxiety. And maybe we should just say, if you're feeling that reading 1 John, you're reading it wrong. John is just giving you three tests for your assurance. He wants you to understand certain things. He wants you to be able to ask yourself questions. Well, do I have a heart filled with rebellion? Is that all that's in there? And you're supposed to be able to answer that, yes or no. Well, am I setting my gaze on Christ? And you're supposed to be able to answer that, yes or no. Well, do I see that there's fruit in me over the long haul? And the answer is supposed to be yes or no. And the only reason it isn't that is because we look at it through this perfectionistic kind of lens and then we're not sure. It's a yes or a no question. He's giving you three tests in the entire letter: theological, moral, and ethical. Are you walking in obedience? Yes or no? Are you walking in love as a trajectory of life? Yes or no? Are you loving the world? Are you walking in disobedience as a way of life, as a trajectory for your life? And the answer is supposed to be yes or no. And the only problem facing us is that we turn that around so that we ask questions like, am I always obedient to God? Do I always love the brothers? Am I never in love with this world? I'm not sure yet whether John means for you to hear these exams as individuals. I think he's a wise pastor and he wouldn't trust you with that kind of criteria. I think he means for the whole body to help each other know these things. Is there a trajectory to your life that looks like godliness and righteousness? Well, friends, if there's not, and you want there to be, you repent to God and ask Him for the grace to make you new. And if there is a trajectory that looks like that, in spite of the many times that you're frustrated with your own sin, you rest in the righteousness of Jesus. You rest in His perfect sacrifice for you. You get rid of your perfectionism and you begin to trust Him with your life. And then I'm going to close with this. Sometimes what gets in our way is that we truly do not believe that God wants us to walk in assurance and faith. I was reading this week in Luke chapter 12, 22 through 32. Let me just read this. We're going to close with this. Jesus said, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. And then he turns his attention to the ravens and the sparrows, and he says, look at them. God feeds them. And then he turns his heart to the lilies of the field, and he says, look at them. God clothes them. And then he says, if God feeds and clothes these things, are you not much more value to God than them? And then he says, do not be worried. Instead, seek the kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And then Luke records the most amazing verse in verse 32. Fear not, little flock. Don't you love that? For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. But friends, some of us in this room are living out your Christianity as if it is not the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That you're always under the microscope of His test to see whether you pass. And that is simply not true. When you look at this passage, what Jesus is implying for us is that it should be without anxiety that you enter the kingdom, because it is His good pleasure to give it to you. And when you really get serious about that truth, you will begin to experience confidence and assurance, even if you've never known it a day in your life. Little flock, listen to Luke. It is the Father's good pleasure to give it to you. Live in it, bask in it, rejoice in it. At the end of this day, thank God for Jesus Christ. Let's stand. Our Father, I know that some of us struggled dearly with these things. That we live on a roller coaster ride of feeling sometimes that we belong to You, sometimes that we never could. Sometimes embracing Jesus, other times trying to save ourselves. Sometimes looking at Him for His righteousness, sometimes trying to produce it on our own. Sometimes resting in the Savior given, and sometimes trying to be our own. Father, I pray for the sake of this congregation that as they've heard these words, that, Lord, we would begin to rest more certainly in the work of grace, in the gospel of Christ, in the reality of our sin, that we would know that we know that we know that in spite of our imperfections, we belong to you. And that, Father, all of us would begin to loosen our grip on all these negative emotions that have become our dear friends. And Father, I pray for this congregation that you would do this because of your love for them. Set their hearts free. Let them live and bask in the freedom and joy of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.